Thank you, Brother Garrett. Thank you, Josh. You're still with us? He's good, isn't he? He is good. Thank you. You're done, right, Charlie? Delighted to be with you again this morning, and if you would turn with me, please, to Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. Wonderful hymn, Brother Garrett. Beautifully played and beautifully sung, folks. Just a joy and an encouragement to hear. Psalm 22, to the chief musician upon Eilat Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season there is no silence in me, but thou art holy. To the chief musician upon Eilat Shahar, a psalm of David. There is today in Galilee, in the region of Galilee, a rather lovely kibbutz, and it is known as Kibbutz Eilat Shahar. The privilege of mine to visit on a good number of occasions. That's a delightful place to be. Their logo is very, very similar to what you probably see in the margin of your Bible. For you'll see that Eilat Shahar in the Hebrew translates to the hind or the deer of the morning. Their logo is a deer in full leap, and behind it is a golden sun with the rays going up. It's a beautiful logo. I remember taking home a number of things that bore the logo that I got in the gift shop there one trip. I'm very thankful, Brother Roy is here, very thankful to share a week with a speaker who travels with the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's pretty remarkable. I sent him back upstairs. No, I didn't send him. I wouldn't do that. He graciously consented to go back upstairs. Because I had in the back of my mind a name of a vessel from the 1500s. And I went to Brother Sam Robinson this morning and I said, Sam, do you remember from history, was it Sir Francis Drake's ship that was called the Golden Hind? He said, I think so. I said, I think so too, but I don't know. I said, who knows history? He said, my son-in-law, Ron. Oh, Ron lives in California. What am I supposed to do? So in walked our Brother Roy. I said, Roy, do you remember from history, was Sir Francis Drake's ship called the Golden Hind? He said, I think so. But he said, when do you need to know? For now? And I said, it would be nice. Hate being inaccurate, you know. He said, well, I have the Encyclopedia Britannica with me. All 40 volumes? Probably on a disc, but nonetheless, he went upstairs and checked it out. And indeed, in 1578, Sir Francis Drake, not that he was Sir Francis then, but he purchased evidently a vessel or was given a vessel called the Pelican, and he renamed it to the Golden Hind. And it was 2 years later that Queen Elizabeth I, according to my beloved brother, knighted him on board that very vessel, the Golden Hind. History would tell us, though they've never found the remains of that ship, and more than likely never will, some 400 plus years later, that his stern, the transom board, carried a picture of a deer in full leap, and the deer was gold, leaping into an orange sun. That's the picture that we have before us, to the chief musician, upon the hind of the morning, the Golden Hind. I would like this morning, with the help of the Lord, to look at certain aspects of the deer as it regards the Lord Jesus. Deer is a very beautiful creature. Some of you may or may have in your lifetimes hunted for deer. I have to be honest, I couldn't do it anymore. I really couldn't. My brother is a deer hunter. And one day he said to me, you've got to come up and hunt with me this fall. I said, I do I? He said, you do. I said, well, and at that point it was true. I said, I don't own a rifle. And he said, I have plenty. He said, you come up. And I said, where are we going to hunt? He said, I have tree stands all over one of my, be the doctor, one of my patients' farms. Always get deer. I said, really? Interesting. So I said, what am I going to do with it if I shoot one? Other than feel really badly because Bambi is an orphan. He said, you will give it to me. And he said, I love venison. I said, good, that makes one of us. And so I went up, and against my better judgment, it was winter time, end of November. Woke up at about 3 o'clock on that Saturday morning, snow blowing. And I looked at him and I said, you're really going to go out into this stuff? He said, yeah. And I said, oh my goodness, this is craziness. And we've got bundled into his clothes. I got into this, I look like the abominable snowman with my orange hat and my orange vest looking aside. He gave me his favorite rifle and off we went to his patient's farm. And at about 4:15, he said, this tree stand here is the best one of them all. I guarantee you, you will get a shot at a deer from this stand. I said, Climbed the tree stand, thermos of coffee and a backpack. Didn't work at all. It was terribly cold. It was ridiculous. When you can run to the supermarket and get perfectly good food. But I got up into the tree stand, and we had synchronized our watches, and he said, we will meet again here at 12:30. I said, oh, man, that's a long time from now. I said, that's all right. Quit your squawking and get up in the tree stand. And I did. 12:30 or so, I climbed down. It was a real chore. I was about frozen stiff. It's still snowing. And my brother came up. He said, I don't believe this. Can't believe it. The first time I've ever been here that I've never had a shot. I said, really? You didn't see any deer? He said, not a one. I said, wow, you should have been here. He said, what do you mean? I said, honest, Lynn, they're unbelievably beautiful creatures in the wild. He said, you are kidding, aren't you? I said, no, I had 8 beautiful bucks and 4 doe and 2 little spotted Bambis that not only walked under the tree stand, but I said, where you have that corn? They ate there. He said, you are kidding. I said, no. He said, and you didn't shoot one. And I said, I couldn't. It was about 4 years later he talked to me again. I said, I've never seen anything so majestic. They're so beautiful. And I said, I couldn't do it. What a terrible story to illustrate the sublime with the ridiculous, but the deer of the morning is before us today. And in this most unequaled of psalms, the Psalm of Calvary, we have the deer, docile and swift, beautifully sorrowful. Thank God for a psalm that becomes the victory chorus. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, that first two-verse section is answered, isn't it, with the first phrase of verse 3, but thou art holy. They tell us that there is no real animal in the animal kingdom that is as mysterious in its giving of birth than as a deer. I love documentaries on animals. I love animals, period. All kinds. They fascinate me. My son and I dive, and it's a different world down there. And you get to see, we were talking about it at breakfast with the Van Essens, who spent their missionary service in Bonaire scuba diving. But it's a different world. So glorious. The tiniest little fish. Some of them basically about the size of one knuckle of your little finger. Brilliant colors, the little tropicals, darting in and out of the rock. And the bigger ones. Although when they're sharks, I like to know where they are. Just watch them cruise. They're majestic. And you realize when you're down there or wherever you are, and some of you serve the Lord in areas where there are gorgeous creatures, especially maybe the African plains. And you realize that they were created for the good pleasure of our God. Love animals. Of all of the documentaries, here's one thing, unless it's changed in the last 2 or 3 years, that you nor I have ever seen. And that is any film or photograph of a deer giving birth. As of the year 2000, the Smithsonian Institution says that there has still not been one documentation caught on film of a deer giving birth. We don't need too much of a leap, do we, to recognize the amazing similarities with the mysteries of his birth. touches my heart when I think that Joseph, by their custom, would not have been allowed to be present when his espoused wife gave birth to the Son of God. All who watched were animals. And all alone, Mary gave birth to the Son of God himself, while his heavenly Father watched with delight. Some years back, a gentleman named Bob Coughlin wrote a beautiful song, one of my favorite ones, actually, and I quote you the words. In the first light of a new day, no one knew he had arrived. Things continued as they had been, while the newborn softly cried. But the heavens, wrapped in wonder, knew the meaning of his birth. In the weakness of a little baby, they knew God had come to earth. As his mother held him closely, it was hard to understand that her baby, not yet speaking, would become the Word to man. He would tell them of his kingdom, but their hearts would not believe. They would hate him, and in anger, they would nail him to a tree. But the sadness would be broken as the song of life arose, and that firstborn of creation would ascend and take his throne. I've lost it. It's easier to sing it than it is to say it. No, I can't sing it. Not Acapulco, anyway. Firstborn of creation would ascend to take his throne. He had left it to redeem us, but before his life began, he knew he'd come back, not as a baby, but as the Lord of every man. The chorus just swells in majesty. Hear the angels as they're singing on the morning of his birth. But how much greater will our song be when he comes to rule the earth? The majesty and the mystery of his birth. From time to time, we may meet people who are skeptics of all things Christianity. And one of the first things that they will throw at us is, do you honestly believe in the virgin birth? At which point, we can't help ourselves but smile and say, absolutely. Why has it not happened since? Well, that's a little difficult for some people, perhaps the unregenerate mind, to grasp. But faith demands that we sit with absolute simplicity and an utter trust in God and recognize that while Joseph might have been legally considered his father, he was born of God himself. The Son of God, the mystery and the mysteriousness of his birth is something that we rejoice in. But it is a family secret. Someday we'll understand it all. The deer, elusive when giving birth. There's also great mystery in its growth. They are very private creatures, our deer, and much of their growth is hidden from public view. I have friends in the state, in fact, to the east of here, and they own a hunting cabin, eight of them, eight men, all of one assembly. And every year they congregate, and every year they email me and try to get me to come. And every year I have told them that I am busy. Even if I'm not speaking somewhere, I'll ask my wife to give me things to do around the house. So I'm not lying when they ask me. But I'm busy. They say it's an amazing thing. We get to know the deer on that property. I said, seriously, you really get to know the deer? They said, we do. They have distinctive markings. And they said, and every year when we go back, it's quite beautiful to see how last season's fawn is now a beautiful deer. And the next year, and the next year. And I said, so how long do you let it grow before you slaughter it? But they say, it's amazing to us, for we live in those woods for months. We go in during the summertime and observe them, and we feed them. And we see them come out, sometimes even at twilight. But we never really see where they live. The mystery of its growth. When we think of the hind of the morning, one of my great questions that I really want answered one day is, what was he like for 30 years? We have just that one little vignette, don't we, at the age of 12? That in itself is spectacular. You just imagine what it would be like as a parent. The crowd leaving Jerusalem after the feast, returning back to their boyhood home, his boyhood home of Nazareth. And it's a decent trip. But the crowd now is thinned out and the road is quiet. Thinking that he was with friends, further back in the crowd, Joseph and Mary would look at each other and wonder, where was their son? Well, they did what any parent would do. They got put right back on the road again and walked all the way back to Jerusalem, to the very last place that they would have seen him, on Temple Mount. And they see a circle of the wise men of the law, and so perhaps approaching to ask the wise men if they had seen a little boy of 12. How it must have astounded them to see their son, perhaps on a chair, teaching the masters of the law. I wonder how many of them ever recognized that they were actually in the presence of the giver of the law himself. Astounding wise men with his wisdom, his stature grew. We're always on dangerous ground if we try to separate the deity from the humanity of the Lord Jesus. They are, of course, at one and the same time, two glorious facets of his character. He was, as the hymn writer so aptly put it, verily God, yet become truly human. Again, I don't understand it. I don't think any of us do. The older you get and the more you study, the more you learn certain aspects of what it must have been like to not leave any intrinsic and inherent glory behind, but wrap it in human form and with amazing humility, since we could not approach God, come to where we are and show us who God is. It's a wonderful thing, but I don't understand it. There are some who, frankly, don't ever consider, or at least it seems they don't consider very much, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Their main focus, and perhaps as it should be, is on his deity. There are others who maybe, in my mind at least, don't mean to be unkind, would go a little bit overboard. Even some of today's authors, to me, go a little bit too far in dealing with the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But he was perfectly both, wasn't he, at one and the same time? This I know, though I know very little of the first 30 years, at least revealed from the Scripture, that he was one child who never gave his parents any trouble whatsoever. He was one child who never exhibited any rebellion. He would have been the perfect son. In his humanity, the Scriptures are clear to let us know, for after all, we could not have a high priest untouched with the feelings of our infirmities if it were not so. We have a Savior who was subject to every one of the vagaries of human existence save one, and that is sin. Thank God for his impeccable, sinless character, that the only time that sin ever touched him was when he willingly bore it, and when that horrifying prophecy was fulfilled, when wave after wave and billow after billow of the wrath of an angry and an offended God, an eternity of sin, and the very question of sin itself came crashing in 3 hours into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of his growth, the majesty of his steps. That in itself is a remarkable thing. I think really, and I thought so much this morning, I have to share it actually, the final words in the Gospel of John. You don't even need to turn to them, I think you know them well. John said, this is the testimony, basically, of me. And he said, and you know me. Did you know the one that wrote these things? And you know that my testimony is true. He said, there are also many other things, the which, if we would record each one, no exaggeration here, he said, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that were written. And with that said, he simply said, Amen. I think back in John's Gospel to the 7th chapter. You remember that the high priest sent out soldiers to capture the Lord Jesus, and they found him, but they returned empty-handed. Of course, we know that it wasn't the Lord's time yet. But they came back, and the high priest basically, to paraphrase, said, so where is he? And their answer wasn't one. All they could say was, never a man spake like this man. Never a man, of course, was born like this man. We talked about that briefly this morning. Never a man was born like this man. Never a man lived as this man did. He could say, I and my Father are one. And he could say without the slightest hint of boast or presumption, if any man hath seen me, he hath seen the Father. And he lived it every moment. Some have said that reputation is how people consider us in public, but character is how God knows us in private. Probably a bit of truth to that. And if indeed that's true, then by reputation and by character, God and man saw in the Lord Jesus all of the perfection that is our God. Never a man lived like this man. Certainly never a man spoke like this man. We keep it in the center of our thought, but at times if people hurt us, our natural human reaction is to get right back even, isn't it? Don't want it to be that way, but sometimes it slips out. There are times that we are falsely accused. Bob Bennett did it to me this morning at breakfast. Said that at 9:15, we had to have the meeting 15 minutes later so that I could wake up. I felt like going up and saying, listen there, Double B, I was up at 5:30, probably before your eyes ever even popped open. But the bottom line is, I'm serious now, there are times that we are falsely accused. And all that we want to do is to set the record straight, lest this rumor goes afield. But then we think of the Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He took his cause. He vouchsafed it, safekeeping, with the one that he knew would judge in absolute righteousness. What a pattern. Never a man spoke like this man. Never once did faith come to him and leave unrequited. He was never in the presence of death that he didn't leave behind him a happy family and a restored life. He was not in the presence of sickness, where there was faith, and left behind a person ailing as they had been before they came into his presence. Never a man spoke like this man. The majesty of his steps. Never a man served like this man. He could say early on in his ministry, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And every waking moment of his life was lived in the service of others. It is interesting, really, if you ever decide to read the Gospels, to read the accounts of the travels of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. If you've never been to that part of the world, specifically Israel, then maybe get a topographical map. Follow their itinerary. They would have been exhausted. And never once did he complain. I think of that day that he stepped back out of the boat into his adopted village of Capernaum, and there was waiting for him to meet him a delegation from the house of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. You know the account so well. But read the chapter and a half before that and follow their itinerary. My wife and I did one time, and we determined they probably had been gone some 2.5 to 3 weeks, perhaps. They would have, if there were not mountain passes at the time, they would have had to traverse hills, mountains, go through dangerous valleys where history tells us there were a number of bandits. They would have been sailing. They would have had a very exhausting trip. How he must have longed just to get to his adopted home and rest. But someone was in need. Lessons were to be taught. And he took off immediately to save a 12-year-old girl. And on the way, healed a woman, sick for 12 years. Never a man served like this man. Something really that all of us need to keep in mind, don't you think? In our service for the Lord Jesus. We cannot outserve him. Those who study animals tell us that due to their brain cortex and a very highly developed central nervous system, there is no animal known in the animal kingdom that suffers when it is wounded, as does a deer. Never a man suffered like this man. I remember saying that once in a completely different context than this morning. And afterwards, a man came up to me and said, I want to take a small point and disagree with you. I said, that's fine. Usually it's big points. Small ones I can handle. He said, no. He said, I'm a student of Roman history. And he said, it is clear from Roman history that some 4,400 at least men were crucified. So how can you say that no man suffered like this man? I said, physically, I might say you have a point. But emotionally and spiritually, it's a totally different world. Others suffered for sins that they had done. He suffered for sins not his own. Others perhaps were abandoned by their families, but only after they had brought shame and disgrace on their family. The family that should be the family of God had brought shame and disgrace upon the name of God and utterly rejected him as Messiah. And so he was actually not just delivered up by the hand of God, but also by the determinate counsel of ungodly men. And he was emotionally abandoned. Even in what it would have been his darkest moments of earthly ministry, he could have raised his head to his heavenly Father, and that eternal communion would have picked up where it had last left off. Until 3 hours, one Friday afternoon. My God, my God. And you've heard it all of your life. It's the only prophetic address fulfilled that he did not call his Father, my Father. He was being dealt with now not as a son, but as a sacrifice. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from my utterances of groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, and in the night season there is no silence in me. But thou art holy. History will tell us that he was not the first to ever utter that ancient lament. The men of Israel, if they had been captured in battle, would be sometimes bound in single file with cords not only knotting their hands behind them, but literally cords looped around their necks, so that if any would ever try to break ranks and escape as they were being led captive back to a hostile country, they would literally choke themselves. And at the head of the column, the voice would begin, Eloi! Eloi! The others would chime in, Lama sabachthani! My God, my God! Why hast thou forsaken me? I feel like we should take our shoes off today. This is very holy ground. Never a man suffered like this man. When we turn our attention to those 3 hours that followed 3 hours when men had done their worst, and when God then had to do what he had to do for us to be here today and there one day, our hearts just pale. Not long ago, Biblical Archaeology Review magazine out of Israel chronicled very briefly a discovery in Israel of a tomb. It evidently was the tomb of a crucified man, for as was their custom, they had cut the cross away from the man, and his hands and feet were still nailed to the wood. Buried in the tomb, either by accident or by intent, was one of the scourges that they used in that day. It actually had 8 balls of leather on the end. They removed one, and they studied it quite intently. They determined that this leather was tightly woven around bits of iron and sharpened bits of bone, animal bone. They feel that it was more than likely dipped into a salt water solution and left to dry and dipped again. It was permeated with salt, the leather. They took the carcass of a cow at a slaughterhouse in Israel somewhere, and one lash of a 2,000-year-old scourge reduced the flesh, the carcass of the cow, so that several of the rib bones were exposed. And we read, the flowers plowed my back. They made long their furrows. I don't understand that this morning. The Jerusalem thorns can grow to be 11 inches in length. I brought one back one time, just for sake of show and tell, sort of. Had it taped at the time in the back of my Bible. I had to do it diagonally. It was very long. And while it might have been spectacular to see, those would not have been the thorns that they would have used to weave a crown of thorns. and place it in mockery on his head. They would have taken a fresh vine. They would have platted it in such a way that the thorns would have all stuck down in the same direction. They would tie it until it dried. They would let it dry naturally. And when that was placed on the head of a criminal who dared to usurp the authority of a king, it was usually driven in. It happened, history tells us, on several occasions. I think of what that must have felt like under that searing Middle Eastern sun when the Lord Jesus wore a crown of thorns. They had given him a scepter, for a king must have one. Some kind of a hardened reed, more than likely using that same reed, would have driven it into his scalp. A friend of mine is a police officer in Belfast. Was. He's retired. He said, you know, it's an interesting thing, Alan. He said, they taught us once when we were in training that if you ever got a drunk or somebody that was out of control, a man, and you had to subdue them, when everything else failed, the one thing that you would do is grab any facial hair that you could and give it a wee twist. That's how he put it. Now you think of not just a little twist, but a beard pulled out from the very face of the Lord Jesus, Son of God. Never a man suffered like this man. In the hall of judgment the night before, trained soldiers had had their way with him. They beat him so that the prophecies of Isaiah were fulfilled, that he didn't look like who he was. I remember once when my brother was in medical school, we were working weekends in the operating room of the very hospital that I was born in. He said, Al, if we ever have a slow day, he said, I want you to come down to the library. I've got to show you something. One Saturday morning, for whatever reason, it was a slow day, and we went down. It took him a little while to find this rather massive tome, but he found it. It was a book on reconstructive, some would say plastic surgery. And there was a fairly extensive chapter in there concerning a woman in London, England, who had taken an epileptic seizure and fell face forward into glowing coals. And there she lay for a long period of time. The first photograph was utterly revulsive. It looked like a charred skull with a few wisps of hair left in the back. And the woman lived. She lived. Page after page documented some 140 surgeries, skin grafting. And they finally ran out of space on her own body that they could take skin for grafting, and so they used cadaver skin. And they rebuilt this dear woman of faith. The final picture was of her walking down a London street, holding onto the harness of a seeing eye dog. And while she would never be a pretty lady, it was remarkable what the surgeons were able to do. And I went back to that first picture of her lying on a gurney, a charred-looking skull almost, lips burn off, eyes burn out, ears burn off. And my brother said, does a verse come to mind? And it did. Marred more than any man, and his form more than among the sons of men. To which this morning we just almost have to say in the words of the songwriter, say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me. Never a man died like this man. We all have a lot of dates that are significant to us, dates that we'll never forget unless our mind goes. The date of our birth, the date of our wedding, the birth dates of our children, the day that we were saved. Important dates. One date that none of us knows will be the date that we die. or, of course, the date that the Lord returns. Since our breath is in the palm of his hand, he knows the first, and the Father knows the latter. And I'm happy that it's in his hands. The Lord Jesus knew exactly the moment of his death. He had known it from eternity past. And when his work was finished, and when his Father was satisfied, and when his church was a reality to come, he bowed his head, and he dismissed his spirit, and gave up the ghost. Never a man died like this man. Never a man, thank God, rose like this man. He raised others from the dead, but he was raised from the dead by none other than his Father himself. Never a man rose like this man. I'm really thankful today, and aren't you too, that never a man satisfied like this man. Absolutely majestic in his steps. The misery of his suffering. They say that there is no animal in the animal kingdom that has greater maternal instincts than does the deer. I would believe that to a degree, for you never see a baby deer by itself. Mom's always right there. It's a beautiful picture, actually. But I think of one who was alone, and he suffered alone for the protection of his children, so that we might be here this morning, saved, redeemed, the hind of the morning. And so today we take this psalm, this rather unparalleled psalm, and we take its heading, and we hear again the sufferings of the words. We hear the answer to the why. Thou art holy. But then we read the last two verses, and we read this. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people yet to be born, that he hath done this. May our hearts, as we have a busy day ahead of us again, simply rise up in adoration to the dear of the morning, our blessed Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful today for all of the wonders of being in Christ. There's so much mystery and so much majesty. We wish we knew more now, but one day we will. And for that we give thee thanks. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for loving us with such an everlasting love, that thou didst come into this world under the death sentence of sin and pay everything that we should have borne eternally. We bless thee this morning for the great act of salvation, for the enormity of its cost, for all of thy sufferings. We're thrilled this morning, as is our Father, that our Savior is seated at the right hand in heavenly places, simply waiting the moment, the culmination of this age, when he'll come for the air and effect the greatest rescue of hostages this world has ever seen. So, our Father, we give thanks for the promise that's ahead of us, while we bask in all of the joy and the blessing, we again wish to be reminded and never forget of all of its cost. These things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful.
The rain that burns, the rain.